Dear people of the Lord who are called to be saints, there's so many things that we could say about the Christian faith, and yet these things perhaps sometimes get a bit neglected, things that involve our commitment and our dedication and our persistence and our committing ourselves to that holy faith which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, in faithfully simply keeping covenant with our God, the responsibilities that God gives to us in view of our Christian faith, keeping covenant with God. And that, of course, involves many things too, but surely it involves also this whole area of keeping vows. Husbands and wives getting together in marriage vow to be faithful to one another in love, and that is an expression of their vowing to faithfully express their love to God and their obedience to God all their lives. So it is with a person when he makes a public profession of his faith. He vows before God that he'll be faithful to these holy scriptures that he's come to know and to believe in his heart as a truth, and by them he will serve the Lord throughout his life. A very important vow to make. And we have other vows, like office bearers who too sign a form of subscription whereby they subscribe or vow themselves to hold fast to these doctrines of God's holy word and our Reformed confessions, to hold fast to them as they carry out their office of elder, deacon, or of minister. Very important vows that people need to make in the life of the church. And parents too, of course, have to promise to vow before God that they will instruct their children, that they will bring them to a knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith as soon as those young children are able to begin to understand some of that Christian faith. To vow before God this commitment, this dedication, this persistence of faithfully fulfilling their vows as parents. And they do this, of course, when they bring their child forward to the Lord for baptism. They commit themselves to a certain course of life that will be an expression of their faith in terms of what they believe and also how they live. A course of life of faith and obedience, and all through God's grace, of course. So our theme this afternoon, congregation, keeping baptismal vows for our children's salvation. The object of all the vows and the promises that we do make, congregation, are ultimately that which will serve our salvation and the salvation of our children. Never forget that as when you are carrying out your faith, parents, it is with the hope that the children see what you're doing, know why you're doing what you're doing, why you worship as you are. It is all to serve their salvation as well. And we see this is certainly implicit in the form for the baptism of infants, and as we also find it in Holy Scripture. And so the first thing implied here in our theme, keeping baptismal vows for your children's salvation, is that our children must simply know the wonderful works of God. We go to Psalm 78 and we read verse 1. Give ear, O my people. Give ear to my law, incline your hearts to the words of my mouth. God calls his people to incline their ear unto him. It's through the ears that God brings his people to the knowledge of the truth. The Hebrew literally says, bow your ears to the words of my mouth. Make your own ears submissive or humble to the words that come out of my mouth. Sad to say, sometimes people do the opposite. They plug their ears or they put their hands over their ears because they don't want to hear what they're being told. They want no part of what they're instructed in, and they back off from you. And of course, they don't want to hear it. Oh, our ears a primary God-given organ that he has given to us whereby we receive his knowledge ultimately unto a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God gets to our hearts, through our ears. Hence, Paul said in Romans 10:17 that, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes through hearing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, we read in Revelation. Well, kids, children, what are you supposed to hear? There's all kinds of stuff that you really ought not to be hearing, but what is it that you need to hear? The wonderful works of God. As we read in Psalm 105, verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. His wonderful works Israel had to know. Israel, who lived at that time in which this psalm was written, simply had to know the marvelous, the wonderful works of God, not merely happening then and there, but reaching way back, many centuries, in fact, to the very beginning of time. They had to know what God's wondrous works then already began to look like and began to be. His wonderful works that God had done going forward into the days of Noah. Talk about the judgments of the Lord in the days of Noah. And from there to the days of Abraham, the children had to know the wonderful works of God at that time. And then from the days of Israel's Egyptian bondage and so forth, and God's marvelous deliverance, and again, God's marvelous mighty judgments to Pharaoh in Egypt, all part and parcel congregation of what they had to know, for this, you see, was salvation history in the making. This was covenant history. This was real history. Real history we need to know. Today, history is one of the least attractive subjects that people might want to study if they go off to college. Who wants to learn about the past? Well, it's deemed irrelevant by so many people, and we are the worse off for it. And especially we who are God's people, we need to know our history. And in particular, God's covenant history. We call it also the history of redemption, meaning the history of the redeeming works of God, how we call them out of their sin from way back, from the Garden of Eden, in fact, through all those centuries, some 400 centuries up until today, and more beyond the time of Christ, another 20 centuries. If we did not know the wonderful works of God, what would we really know about God? Well, practically nothing. Nothing. And we'd be so ripe for apostasy and for paganism to set into this vacuum that would be in our souls if we did not know the wonderful works of God. Going on to verse 2. The writer says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, even the obscure and difficult and hard to understand pieces of God's word. Nevertheless, we'll still tell it to our children. Verse 3 says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them, that is to say, all this information, we will not hide it from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. See here the continuity between the generations as God is working with each generation, going back to Israel's forefathers from way back, and they are told that they are not to hide from their children what they have been told from their forefathers. We must commit ourselves to be making sure our children hear it. Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation to our Father in heaven to teach our children, because they are not simply the children of us as parents, but they are the children of our grandparents. And they are the children of our great-grandparents, and perhaps even going back more generations. We don't know how many, perhaps. God tells us here, we owe it to our parents. I owe it to my grandparents. We owe it to our great-grandparents and even further back, because they have had a very great desire and a vested interest that their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren would share the same faith as they do. In fact, they would want to see their great-children, great-grandchildren in heaven with them. In heaven with them. And of all together to be before the Lord, who is our chief and greatest delight there for sure. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. We will not hide those wonderful works and mighty deeds, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Why should children know what it means to praise the Lord? What do we praise Him for? What should our praises look like and sound like? What should be the spirit of our heart as we bring up our praises to the Lord? Our children need to know this and know further about His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. He has done. Congregation, the church consists of a people who are connected by faith through the generations. See, here we have a responsibility to our covenant God first, and then secondly, a responsibility to our forefathers, that the prayers of their hearts would be satisfied, so to speak, as we too raise their children and children's children to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to confess that the God of the Holy Scriptures is their God and there is no other. With plain, simple, blunt, gentle, biblical language, you do all you can to bring these wonderful works of God to be wrought deep down into their hearts and to their souls. And as that is happening, by God's grace, of course, He is covenanting with His people. See what God says further in verses 6 and 7, or verses 5 and 6. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded. Notice that, commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. We have here in verse 6 at least two unborn generations already mentioned. Two unborn generations. That they might know the testimony of Jacob, meaning that they might know the glorious promises that God gave to Jacob, and that Jacob believed, that Jacob also confessed in his heart by his own life of obedience and so forth, and to that sense, the law for Israel. What God promised to Jacob and he believed is the kind of stuff that our children must hear. And it all comes down to this, the saving knowledge of God that is in Jesus Christ. The saving knowledge which causes the children to live that sanctified life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, the future generations need to know. God commands us to communicate to them that they will know. And what's the ultimate purpose? Look at verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. In effect, that the generations that that come on stream by God's providence and covenant faithfulness and mercy, that they become children who are born again. They become children who confess the name of the Lord Jesus, and they demonstrate such confession by the kind of godly lives they're living. Look how they live. They are keeping God's commandments. Yes, they fall short sometime, but see these people. They take their faith seriously. They worship God on the Sabbath day. They love Him. You can see it. Praise God. It was His grace alone, of course. And yet, talk about a responsibility He lays upon His church and Christian parents, Mike and Jess, and so many more of you here this afternoon. What an amazing piece of revelation we have here, that God obligates us unto to communicate the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to the generations yet unborn. Notice what verse 3 says, and we will not hide, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Verse 3, and that verse hide has the idea of having information, and yet you're not going to share it with your children. You've got vital information from God's Word, but you're refusing to tell it to your children. You're negligent, perhaps. You know, it's one thing if you never had this information from God's Word in the first place, why, you'd have nothing to communicate to your children. But since you've been raised in the Christian church by His providence and grace, you've come to a knowledge of this Word yourself. If you then become negligent and finally don't care to share it with your children, this is a grave sin before God. This is a wickedness before God. If your mouths are not open to communicate what God commands you to do to your children. For look how He warns us in verse 8. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful with God. Well, guess what? There were these kinds of faithless parents in those ancient times as well. There were parents who were stubborn. There were fathers and mothers who were rebellious. There were parents who simply did not set their heart upon knowing God and knowing His wondrous works and living that God-fearing life. They simply didn't care. They were too busy with too many other things. They did not heed this covenant call of obedience to God. Yes, there were such people then too. Listen again to what question 3 in the form for the baptism of infants asks. Do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach this child and to have him or her taught this doctrine of salvation? See how this question finds its roots right in a psalm like Psalm 78. It has its roots in other pieces of Scripture too, but surely in Psalm 78. This is a biblical question that the parents are called upon to answer positively and by God's grace. It's a serious business, isn't it, to raise our children to love the Lord. It's sometimes plain, tough, hard work. Joyful work often too, but at times, man, does it ever take a lot of effort and not being forgetful or thinking, well, I just don't got time this week. Sorry, kids, you won't hear anything from me about this week. No. Dedication, commitment, persistence, continually. God commands, we see in verse 5, He commanded our fathers that they should tell their children, that the next generation would do the same thing. All by God's gracious design. And what's really at heart? Our children's salvation is on the line. It's there to be made, to be cultivated, to be had by God's grace, of course. We can't give our children faith. We can't. They're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And yet God is so pleased to use you, to use me, when we raised ours, and when my mom and dad raised me, and my grandparents raised my mom and dad, the means of God's covenant faithfulness through the generations, part and parcel of Him building His holy Catholic Church. And so, brothers and sisters, may what we find in the Scriptures be very familiar territory for your children. Please be reading to your children as soon as they can understand the English language. Already begin to teach them the stories we find in the Bible. Perhaps you can get a hold of a good children's story Bible, and you simply begin to read chapter by chapter, and you begin to explain further in your own words what that story really means and why it's there and what is God doing here. You have the intelligence to do that, parents. God calls you to do it. Convey to them the stories of God's history of redemption. And as they get a bit older, you make sure they get a Bible, a good workable translation they can work with. And by 12 years old, your kids should all be reading their Bibles in their homes. It's possible. It's easy to do. They need to be reading the Bible because it is God's truth, to be reading it for themselves. And as you lead them and show by example, and as you teach congregation, it is so that you are bringing them to God through Jesus Christ the Savior, that they would be saved of all their sins. Speak to your children about the narrative of creation, and show to them that evolution is a horrible fraud and one of the greatest lies that's ever come upon the Western world in the last 200 years. Bring to them the stories of creation and the fall into sin and what happened at the flood and why. And there speak of the mighty judgments of God. And read to them about Moses and Elijah and the judges and Samuel and the prophets and the kings. Be reading and speaking of those precious psalms, why they are what they are. Simply read, simply teach in a very simple way. And of course, go on to the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, His mighty works, His mighty teachings, His awesome wonders and miracles, even raising the dead, and show them the way that Jesus was going ultimately to the cross for their salvation too. You teach your children because they need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You tell your children, we parents need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ too. What's good for me is absolutely essential for you. You communicate in a humble way where, in essence, we're all in that same boat together of our sin and needing a Savior, needing a Lord, needing a captain over our souls. May this be very familiar territory for your children. And as you teach and instruct, you are keeping your baptismal vows, which will serve their salvation by God's grace, of course. And then in the process, we see this amazing, wonderful, divine phenomena going on, if you will. We see God behind it all, covenanting with his children. That's what we note in the last place, that God covenants with his children to give them the blessings of Abraham. And so, kids, what your parents are teaching you about the scriptures and so forth is not just their idea. It's not just something smart for them to do to help you become simply a better person. No, it is the means whereby God is establishing his covenant. As you read the scriptures, you see him doing that. And guess what? That now includes you too. You're part of the same picture, the same plan of his saving grace. What he began in Abraham, he's working out in your life too. This gets really personal, doesn't it? Again, look at Psalm 105 at verse 5. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, that's us. O seed of Abraham, you, me, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. His word he commanded to 1,000 generations, a covenant he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Here's the thing. God, as he thinks of you now, directly, as he remembers you for your sake, he remembers that covenant that he made so many thousands of years ago with Abraham. He remembers the word that he commanded to stand for 1,000 generations, meaning it was to stand forever until the coming of our Lord. That same covenant, it still stands, it works, it's in operation. It's sealed and confirmed to you through holy baptism, to us, as it was by means of circumcision in the old covenant. And in this covenant, in the sacraments, we see God saying, I am the Lord your God, and you shall be my people to obtain the blessings that I promised to Abraham, your forefather. And even though that's now about 4,000 years ago, God's promise still stands. The time never erases God's covenant promises. What he covenanted with Abraham, he says he swore to Jacob. And it was a statute, he swore to Isaac. And it's a statute he made with Jacob and to all Israel. It was an everlasting covenant. And so here's the thing. If this covenant still stands, and it does, if God is to be our God, how could we possibly not teach our children? It'd be a treasonous act to God if we did not. And so we teach, and so we live, and so we pray then for God's blessings of divine grace and mercy upon our children, that they may inherit the promises God made to Abraham. The blessings of an everlasting kingdom, of eternal life, of eternal happiness, and so forth, that was to be had in Abraham's seed, a capital S, Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus who was to come. And so having these blessings received, congregation, believing on them, young children, this is all about what it is to be a member of the kingdom of God, to be a member of the greatest kingdom that the universe could ever have or consist of. It is to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ, to be cleansed of our sins and forgiven all our iniquities through Jesus' blood, and therefore obtaining an everlasting inheritance with all the saints in glory. That is what God's promise to Abraham was really moving towards in terms of its ultimate end, if you will. Again, look at verse 11 of Psalm 105, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment, or the parcel of your inheritance." Canaan was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a very nice place. But it wasn't just simply a piece of real estate that God was simply finally talking about, but Canaan was symbolic and a guarantee of their heavenly inheritance. Their heavenly inheritance that Abraham could receive only by faith. Canaan was a foretaste of heaven. Canaan was a foretaste of God's people's sweet communion dwelling with him on the new earth, under the new heavens. And Abraham, by faith, obtained that promise because he was accounted righteous and therefore fully qualified and ready to receive that inheritance. Notice what we read in Galatians 3 at verse 6. Paul says, "And just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham." The point in Galatians is that our eternal salvation and in our inheritance is never because of our works, but always because of our faith. Children, young people, God's covenant grace or his covenant towards you is that you are being raised to be sons of Abraham. Verse 7, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Talk about a neat new description for a New Testament Christian. He is a son of Abraham, meaning the son of the person to whom God first covenanted these 4,000 years ago, and his covenant still stands. And you are one of his children through faith in believing what Abraham as well believed. That's the end to which our baptism is working, congregation. That we all be sons. And daughters are always included in the sons. And the language of Scripture is that you are sons of Abraham through faith. Not because of your works, through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, believe on him. Have no other gods but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes no other gods but the Father and the Spirit as well. Have no other security that you can trust in or cash in on at some time. Have no other security, no other salvation, but that which is in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely no other. Paul confirms further in verses 8 and 9. He says, "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith..." The Scriptures have that character and sense that the Scriptures can look ahead thousands of years and see what God is doing. The Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, way back there, saying, "In you, all the nations, in you, all the nations shall be blessed in and through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone," of course, in him alone. Paul concludes at verse 29, "And if you are Christ's," meaning if you have no other gods, and you don't believe in yourself, and you're not trusting all the good things you've done in your life, but if you are in Christ, that is to say, through faith, then he says, then you're Abraham's seed. You're the very child that God was actually thinking about and had in his very own mind way back then. You're Abraham's seed. And your heirs, It means you're one who is going to inherit. You're going to get something for nothing that you could have done. And everything that Jesus did for you, you are heirs according to the promise. Heirs, that's to say, inheritors of a promise that comes to completion, to reality, an eternal inheritance, inconceivable eternal riches. We couldn't even begin to imagine a blessedness and a peace that not a million worlds of their own could possibly give, but an inheritance from a promise that God made so long ago, and it's as good as true to this very day and to the very end, when that promise will be made sight and we will see it. Talk about wondrous works of God in that day. If now we continue on as his dear children, living by faith, teaching our children the wonderful works of God to his glory and our salvation. Amen.